When have you envisioned something and it's ended up being something totally different than what you thought it was? I had it when we first looked at this building. We were looking at a different building in Battleground Village, which was unfinished, and it looked like it would be a great, beautiful church. It's kind of the one that's similar to Northwoods Brewery now, and thinking, oh, this would be great. And when Lauren first mentioned, hey, we should go at least check this out, I looked at the exterior and thought, well, that's kind of nice, but it's just a big old block. How nice can it be? I remember walking in here and seeing this. We've done some paint work, but blown away by how nice it really was. The people of Columbus, Ohio, and maybe you've done that with people as well. The people of Columbus, Ohio had this with a homeless guy. His name is Ted Williams, and maybe you'll remember when this video went viral about 5 years ago. Here's a guy who's panhandling and is begging for money and has this completely kind of run-down exterior, but when someone actually responded to his sign and engaged him and read about how he's an ex-radio, there came out this beautiful bravado radio voice, and it shocked everyone, which is why I went bravado. They didn't think that that voice could come out of that guy. Glad to report, I saw just a thing on the news that he's actually doing better, and he's got a job, and I think he's even running for president. So, I saw that he's going to run for president. So, anyhow, so but we have that vision, right? Maybe you had that with friends. I've told the story before where when I was a youth pastor, my first mission trip, I met this guy who was brash and bold and spoke his mind. And I remember thinking, I don't know if I'm going to be able to spend 2 weeks with this guy. And so when my friends asked, what can you pray for? My exact words were, pray that I, you know, can just actually have some peace with this guy. Well, a couple of funny incidents later with squirt guns and that, and learning more of his story, Leroy became one of my best friends, and we did multiple trips together, and we still talk today. Maybe you've experienced it even with something at your job, something you thought you were going to hate, but you ended up liking it. I had that with my church history class in seminary. I thought, why do I need to study a bunch of church history and things that were in the past? But God gave me a really awesome professor who was really good at showing me that, you know what? All these arguments that people made 1,500 years ago and in between, all those things are still around today. And it actually has become one of my favorite classes of all time. Maybe you had a project like that at work or a teacher like that. The reality is sometimes what we envision things and how we kind of pigeonhole them isn't necessarily what reality is going to be. And sometimes we see people for what they are worse than what they are, but oftentimes I think that we can see them for better. We realize that we've kind of put them in a box that doesn't necessarily exist. Well, the reason why I ask you this question before we look at our text is we're going to continue our sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And how you envision the Ten Commandments is definitely going to have an impact on how you respond to them. And I said this 2 weeks ago when I was here. If you envision the Ten Commandments as a list of rules that you need to keep in order to make God happy, or as a list of rules to kind of show you how to live, you're going to view them as prison bars, and you're going to reject them. You're going to think they have no impact on your lives, and you're going to fight against them. But if you realize that they're actually created as a protective fence, like a fence around a schoolyard, around a busy street that allows you to play, your kids to play in freedom and not worry about going to where there's danger, then the way you react to them is going to be different. And I said that throughout this series, our goal is that this is the image of the commandments that you have. But today, we're not only going to challenge what our impact or how we view the Ten Commandments, but we also need to look at how we envision God. And what I want to, this commandment, the second commandment is going to look at and challenge us to think about is, are we really worshiping God in all His fullness and all His greatness? Or have we settled for something not quite so full or the full picture of who He is? So the question I have for you is just to think, and the question I want you to wrestle with is, how do you view God? And how do you view Him in the way that He relates to you? And we'll see how this all ties in. But we're going to look at Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. It's really short. It's on page 53 in your Bibles. But this is the second commandment. If you grew up in the Catholic Church, you may think, well, wait a second, this is part of the first. And that's just because the reality is that Protestant churches and Catholic churches, and some even Lutheran churches, split the Ten Commandments up differently. They all think there's ten. They just say the first one is the one we looked at last week and this one, and they split up the last one. But in our own tradition, this is the way that we look at them. So just word for the those of you who come from a slightly different background. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, as we look at this text, we're going to break it down into two main questions, and we're going to try and answer them. The first question is, what does the commandment teach? And the second question is, why is this commandment so important to God and obviously so important to us? Now, before we do that, it's not in your notes, but I think it's very important for us to remember the order in which we always do things. If you recall, 2 weeks ago, I said that when God gave the commandments, if you looked at the first commandment ahead, a few verses ahead, he highlights that he saved his people first, and that he brought them out of Egypt, and that he saves you and I through Christ by grace alone. And once we feel secure in the grace of God and the salvation of God, the commandments then are a way for us to show our love to God and obedience to him. The commandments are not designed to make us show God that we're lovable to him or that we can earn his love, but rather they're an outpouring of a relationship we had. You've used the example a couple of different times now of what it is you have a relationship with somebody and that changes your behavior. 2 weeks ago, I said, with my girls, even though when I was single on a Saturday morning, I would never have a tea party. That would not be on my list of things. But because I have a relationship and I'm a father now, when the ladies had their tea, I had a tea with them and had so much fun and joy because their joy and their excitement is my joy and my excitement. And so my relationship with them changes my behavior. And it's not coerced. It's done out of love and out of that relationship. And the Ten Commandments are the same way. We need to get that straight. Grace and salvation come first, and the law, the Ten Commandments, are part of our gratitude, our relationship with him, and that needs to be central. But what does the second commandment teach? I mean, what is the point of this commandment? Because there's all kinds of this kind of language that's kind of unfamiliar to us, talking about idols. Well, the first thing that this command makes absolutely clear is that we're to worship God alone. We see this, that it really repeats kind of what the first commandment said. It says that you shall not worship idols, which are just anything other than God. It says you not shall bow down to them or worship them. And I said that the reality is that you and I all worship something. The old English word for worship is actually based on worth and ship. And you and I put value and worth on things all the time. And the things that we think have worth in our lives, we give the majority of our time to. I mean, think about the things that you value and that you treasure. Those things will have a hold on your time, on your relationships, and on your checkbook. The reality is that if we value them, we are willing to do whatever it takes to make them a part of our lives. And what the first commandment and this commandment should challenge us to think about is, what is it that we ultimately worship? What is the ultimate thing of worth in our lives that we hold up and has the biggest priority? Well, the second commandment tells us the same thing the first commandment does. It reminds us that we need to worship God alone, that we can't worship anything other than him, that he needs to become our ultimate priority. Now, I want us to understand, and I said this 2 weeks ago, but it's worth us noting again, that oftentimes we don't worship bad things. It may be football, if you're a football fan. It may be your family. It may be your job. It may be success. And those things in themselves aren't necessarily bad. It's good to work hard. It's good to want a family and to have a relationship. It's good to value those things. But if they become the ultimate thing in our life, and if they become the thing that drives us, then we have things out of balance and out of whack. And so we need to be very careful about that. That's the point of the first commandment, that we look at our lives and that we are honest, that sometimes God isn't really that big of a priority. We don't really worship him as much as we like to think. And so that's the challenge. And this second commandment hits that. It highlights it. But it's not just about worshiping the true God, which is what the first commandment is. What the second commandment zeroes in on and focuses in on is that we need to worship God properly. And he says, do not make or worship graven images or idol. I mean, that's what it says. You shall not have for yourself an idol in the form of anything on heaven above or the earth below or in the waters below. And the point there is that we just shouldn't make idols. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really think of, I kind of have this tendency to think, I don't really worship idols. When Steph and I bought our house, when we moved up to Vancouver to start this church, feeling like that's what God had led us, we were checking out homes, and I've got to say, my real estate agent was as patient can be. I think we looked at over 30 homes because we were trying to get in the right location. We needed the right floor plan because we knew a lot of stuff was going to happen in our home, small groups, leadership meetings, until, you know, we had a building and as we grew. And so we just looked at a lot of homes. But one sticks out in my brain. It was a house that was a short sale. So me being the cheap, frugal engineer, was really excited about the possibility. Not that I wanted somebody else's demise as my gain, but excited about the value that I could get. But there's something weird about this house. I mean, if those of you who have looked at houses know that you kind of look at all the pictures online, and some of them you can kind of get a feel for, right? You just know, like, the layout. But there's something about this house. It was like a three-car garage, which was, would be heaven. I could have all my tools in there. But the reality is like, it just didn't match up. It said it's three bedrooms and 2,400 square feet. But when you looked at the photos, you just didn't see where all the room was. Well, we opened the door and were just given this huge whiff of incense. And so right away, we knew something was up. And there on our right was something like this, this huge altar to Buddha with literally all the different cups and burning incense. It made me a little nervous because they had burning incense in there as no one was in the house other than us. And that's what they did. They tried to hide it, the fact that there was this huge altar. So they didn't want pictures of this. And so that's what it was. And when I think of graven images or idols, that's usually what we envision. So it's easy for us to kind of go, well, I don't have a Buddha statue, or I don't have a statue of Aphrodite or some god in my house. So the reality is check, got that one taken care of. Let's move on to the next commandments. I struggle with those. But if we do that, we kind of lose the heart of this passage. You see, when you think about what an idol is, it's really two different things. There's two different concepts that are there. And what the first concept is you can think of it this way. An idol is really somebody's own interpretation of that deity. I mean, even the Egyptians who Israel had just been freed from, who created these massive statues in these temples, would say that the statue represents God, but it's somebody's representation of it. And so when God says, don't make an idol, really what he's saying is don't create and worship your own view of God, only the worship that's of the God that's revealed in the Bible. Now, if we think of it in those terms, man, that hits a little bit harder. I may not have idols in my home, but the reality, if you listen to the culture around us and the world around us, the idea of general spirituality is there. And there's all kinds of people who say, well, just worship the God that feels good to you or your view of God and have these concepts. I just got two quotes that kind of highlight this, that kind of ethos that's out there. In her mega-selling book, I guess, I don't know if it's mega-selling, but Eat, Pray, Love, I think I watched the movie, by Elizabeth Gilbert, she wrote that God manifests himself through my own voice from within my own self, that God dwells within you as yourself and exactly the way you are. This is a very much kind of general spirituality. Just, well, God can become whatever you want it to be or whoever you want him to be, and as long as it feels good to you, then it's okay. That's the kind of God you can worship. Well, that kind of opposes what is said in this passage, that we need to not worship our own view of God or what we want him to be, but rather that we worship the God that's revealed in the Bible. And that's really the heart of this command. There's another quote, came back in the 80s, I think is when it was, this book called Habits of the Heart. And there's a lady whose name is Sheila Larson. And I think she has a great quote. If you've ever heard of Sheilaism, this is where the quote comes from. But she says, I believe in God, but I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church, but my faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice. It's just try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. You know, I guess take care of each other. And I think he would want us to take care of each other. Now, does God want us to take care of each other? Yeah, that's what the whole second half of the commandments is all about, how we love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the way that Jesus says. And so it's okay for us to think that God wants us to love our neighbor and to focus on that. But we're deceiving ourselves if we think that we can worship a God of our own creation and that we can dictate who God should be or what he should say. And when we look at the second commandment, and when it says, don't make a graven image or carve an idol, really what it's saying is, God is reminding the people of Israel, I am the creator God of the universe. I am the supreme being. And not only that, I have a personal relationship with you, and I saved you out of the land of Egypt. And if there's anybody who gets to call the shots about who I am, it's me. Now, I know that that's a tough pill to swallow. I know I hated that. But the reality is that this is the truth of the second commandment, and it's also the truth of the scripture. That God gets to call who he is. And we need to make sure that we're not just worshiping our own interpretation of him or who we would like to be, but that we actually are worshiping God, the creator of the universe, and that we have a relationship with him. But there's another kind of aspect if you look at idolatry. See, an idol is just like a simple thing. If you look at the story of Exodus, the people are worshiping Yahweh after the Ten Commandments. They worship Yahweh, but they make this golden calf, and it goes all wrong. We'll look at it later as we continue through the book of Exodus. But when God says, don't make a graven image, really what he's saying is, do not worship a simple representation or a particular attribute of God that's revealed in Scripture. See, they made a bull because the bull is strong and they were afraid. And so that's what they worshiped in the golden calf. But the reality is God is so much more than that. And God did prove his might in the Ten Commandments. I mean, he showed that he was the God over everything, and he smited all the Egyptian gods to prove that he was much stronger than them. But if all you look at and worship is a certain aspect of God, then in a sense what we're doing is creating an idol of him. It's a simplistic view of him. It is that. And idols will only provide us a snapshot of who the deity is. They don't tell you the whole picture. It's just like if you saw pictures of my life, my mom brought out my photo book, which my mom may show up here in February. You just ask her to see some photos. I'm sure she'd be happy to show some of you and tell you some stories. But if you saw photos of me, you would just see snippets of my life. It doesn't tell you my life story. And that's really what idols do. They're like a 2D representation of time. They're not really the entire God. And what God says is, I am the supreme God of the being. And so I don't want you to worship just this little part of who I am. I want you to get in, have a deeper relationship with me. I want you to get to know all of who I am. And this is really why this is so important. If you want to look at it, it's hidden. It says it right here in our text. But why are these commands so important? Well, the first point is that God is a jealous God. And he who desires that we know all of him. It's kind of what I've been hitting here in the first part of that. But the reality is when we think of jealousy, we think of, well, man, I really would like that new 2016 Honda Pilot and trade in my 2000 Ford Focus with 187,000 miles, and I'm kind of jealous of that. That's the kind of jealousy that we think of. Well, that's coveting. We'll deal with that one soon. But the reality is what God's really getting at here, and the idea of jealousy is more of the kind of relationship that you have in a marriage relationship, where we would think that a husband was ridiculous if his wife said, you know, you're great, but I'd really like to have an open relationship and have a relationship with this other guy and you. And he says, okay, no problem. I mean, that just wouldn't work. We would expect that husband would want to desire to have a deeper relationship with his wife, and that would be the central thing. And when it says that God is a jealous God, he's using that marriage language to say, look, I am your husband, and I want to have a deep relationship with you, and I want you to know everything you are about me. I don't want you to have this relationship that just knows a part of me. I want you to know me deeply, and that's the kind of relationship I desire. So when it says that I'm a jealous God, I don't want you to have this relationship with the other idols. What we need to hear is that the reason why God doesn't want us to create these images or have this subtle view or to create him whoever we think he is or have this limited view of him is he wants us to get to know him deeply. He longs for and is passionate for that deep relationship. When I do premarital counseling, and I get to the joy of doing it, a couple of these, when I do it, my ultimate goal and one of the questions that I ask that is completely unromantic, and it happens about the second or third time, what don't you like about that person? Pretty unromantic, right? I mean, we're in love. We're getting married. Our life is going to be perfect. Do we tend to have rose-colored glasses on when we're in a dating period? Yeah. And if we truly want to know someone and love someone, we need to know all of them, warts and all. Good things and bad things. And what God's saying is, look, he doesn't have warts. He doesn't have sins. He's not like you and I that have these things. But what he wants us to realize is that we can't just pick and choose what aspect of him we want to have a relationship with him. He's the entire package. And so sometimes we can't pick and choose what we want. We can't just say that he's a loving father, but not have the holy judge. We can't view him as God the bestower of good gifts, but not also have the God who is sovereign and sometimes allows difficult things to happen in our lives. We like to view Jesus as the good moral teacher, and man, he tells us a lot about loving others, but not the Savior of the world and the Savior of you and I. We like to view God as sovereign and control the universe when life is really hard, but we don't necessarily like to have him tell us what it is that we need to do. You see, we all commit idolatry all the time. We all have these aspects where we think we want to worship a certain aspect of God and we pigeonhole him in that. But what God tells us, and the reason why this commandment is so important, is he desires to have a deep, deep relationship with us. And he wants us to know everything about him. My final point will hit this a little bit harder, but this is important truth for us to hear, and it's right here in the text. The other thing that he wants us to understand is that there are negative consequences for idolatry. He says it right there, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And one thing we need to be honest about is whatever we idolize, whatever we put as the ultimate worth in our lives, we will eventually demonize whatever we idolize. Now, I ripped that off from this guy named Jonathan Edwards. See, I paid attention to church history, okay? He's a guy from a Puritan from way back when. But he has this great quote. It says, "Of the great evils of idolatry is that if we idolize, we must also demonize." Now, what does that mean? Well, think about this. If we idolize success, everything we do and everything we long for and our entire lives will be based on that. When life is good and when we get the success that we think we need, well, man, life is awesome. We feel pretty good about ourselves. Look at what we've done, right? But when we lose our job or we don't have the success that we thought we would have, then we kind of blame all our misfortunes on life on the fact that we aren't successful, and we demonize it. We do this in relationships. If our relationship or what other people think of us is our idol, if it's the thing that we worship, that we prioritize in our life, well, then one, we're willing to do whatever it takes to do that and make whatever sacrifices it takes to make that happen. But when we don't get it, either we'll demonize ourselves for not being lovable and that those people don't like us, or we'll demonize that person and become bitter and angry and be like, "Look at me. I'm lovable. I'm worth it. You're terrible. And you need to love me the way that I need to be loved." You see how easy it is for us to do? I mean, we do that all the time. Whatever we idolize, whatever we worship, the things that we have value, then they become priority in our lives. And when life doesn't go our way, well, then the reality is that we flip it and it becomes this bad thing in our life. If we have a small view of God, we'll love Him when things go well. And if we view Him in the prosperity gospel method where, hey, as long as I'm doing right, my life's going to be perfect. I'm going to be sick, free, health, completely healthy, rich, and loaded. And when that happens, when life is going great, then we'll worship God and we'll be thankful for Him. But when life gets hard and when we suffer, which our prayer requests tell us we do, and our life tells us that we're always in a cycle of suffering, we're either coming out of it in a period of respite or we're going to enter it again, then we'll be angry at God if He allows that to happen. Why? Because that's the view of God that we have. And so we won't just love God, but we'll hate Him and say, how dare you do this to me? Because our view of God is too small. And so we need to be careful. There's consequences for idolatry. There's consequences for thinking we can create God into whoever we want Him to be, or to view just this small segment of who God is. But God also just reminds us that there's punishment for our sin. You know, I don't like to think about it. I don't like to think that I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. But the reality is that what this passage even reminds us here is that idolatry and putting our hope and trust in something other than God is sin. And that you and I will receive punishment for our sin. We deserve eternal punishment for it. And so God reminds us of that, even in this commandment, that there's punishment for our sin. But I want us to also see that there's generational consequences. Some of you may look at this text and go, man, this seems pretty harsh. I'm the jealous God punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. If the fathers are the ones who are messed up, like, why are you punishing the people behind? Well, I think we all know the phrase, like mother like daughter, like father like son, or in my case, like father like daughter, right? And when you look at my kids, if you see aspects of them, I guarantee I've rubbed off on them in dramatic and crazy ways. There's a reason why my kids talk really loud, okay? I mean, that's just the way that I rub off on them, okay? There's a reason my daughter is pretty dramatic and throws her arms around. Where do you think she gets it? Just watch me preach, right? I mean, but that's the reality is whether we admit it or not, what you and I are doing today has consequences on our kids. And what God does say here and what He says is that those consequences can be for good or they can be for bad. And you see that He's punishing those who also hate me. It's not just the kids get punished because of the sins of their fathers, but they just have continued down the path of wickedness that their parents did. And so God reminds us that there's consequences for our idolatry, that we need to be careful about it, that we need to do the tough job of investigating our heart and looking at what we worship and make sure we have the full picture of who God is, because there's consequences. But I think there's an even more important reason on why God makes it absolutely clear that there should be no images of who He is. And that is because the Bible makes it absolutely clear that there's only one true image of God, and that is Jesus. And if you want to look at throughout the New Testament, this is said over and over again. I have the text there in Colossians 1, verse 15. It says, speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And throughout the New Testament, this truth is revealed. Hebrews 1, 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And what that means is if you want to know who God is, don't look at an idol or somebody else's interpretation of God. If you want to have a relationship with God, have a relationship with Jesus. And Jesus says it in John 14, 6 and 7, which if you're here, and that's part of our sermon series of the I Am statements, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. So if you want to know who God is, and if you want to have the proper picture of who He is, then read the Gospels and get to know Jesus. Because you'll see this complex view of who God is. And I want you to see that this truth is not just found in the New Testament, it's also foreshadowed in this passage. It says at the end that God is, yes, He's going to punish, but He's also going to show love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Jesus makes it absolutely clear that one of the ways we can tell that we are a follower of Christ is if we've been impacted by His love, that it changes our attitude and it changes our behavior. Now, we struggle with sin. We still do. We have these sins that so easily entangle us, it says Hebrews. So it's not like we have to live this perfect life. That's why we have Jesus. But there needs to be this struggle that's happening, showing us that the impact of God, the relationship with Christ has impacted who we are and what we want to be. But I want you to notice the numbers here. What does he say? He says, I'm going to show my punishment to the third and fourth generation, but I passionately desire to show my love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so what we see here is the heart of God. I mean, we see the heart of God who's going to send His Son to die on a cross for your sins and my sins. And He gives us the Ten Commandments, we said 2 weeks ago, partly to show that you and I need Jesus. That's part of the reason why we're studying the Ten Commandments and why we look at this and why we have these hard conversations and why we look at our own hearts and we realize that we don't measure up. Because it wants to remind us that we are failures and we are miserable sinners. But we have a God who loved us and died for us and embraces us in that state. He was willing to sacrifice His entire life for you and for me and suffer the wrath of God. Romans 5 verses 6 through 11 says it so clearly. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love, the love we have mentioned right here, for us in this, that while you and I and the entire world was still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only in this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord and Jesus Christ. Through Him we have now received reconciliation. And that word reconciliation means that our relationship with God, the God that we desire, the God who jealously wants to have that deep and intimate relationship with us, is only possible through faith in Jesus. And that's who we need to relate to. That's why we don't need to have all these other images of God, because the only image we need to have is that of Jesus. And Jesus isn't some simple person. He's complex. And He shows all aspects of God's love. And if we want to grow, if we want to be able to endure in life, I think it's absolutely critical that we need to have the full picture of who Christ is. That's why in Colossians, Paul says, my purpose is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding, and that you may know the mystery of God. And what's the mystery of God? Not the God that we create, not the God we like to think we know, but namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. See, our life is hard. Our life has challenges. And if we want to endure, if we want to do that, we need to fall in love and have the greatness of God in all He is impact our lives. And we need to have a relationship with Him in Jesus. When we make light of our sin, we need to know that God's holiness and feel how much He hates sin so that we hate it too. It's so easy for us just to make excuses. It's that person's fault. It's that situation. That's why I gave in to temptation. But the reality is it's our own heart. Until we own up to that, until we see the impact that sin has had and how much it devastates us, and to see how God sees it, we're never going to have the motivation to change. When we struggle with materialism, we don't need to just say, hey, stop wanting after better things or thinking that money is going to solve all your problems. We need to see that big picture of God that shows us that God is more beautiful than money and that His security is way more secure than the amount of money that we have in our bank account. When we struggle with bitterness and forgiveness, we need to be reminded the grace of Christ has shown us that even though we didn't deserve it, God showed us His love and mercy. And when we've been impacted by that, then we're freed to show that love and that mercy to others. When we struggle with insecurity and doubt, and we think that our value is based on how what other people think or what we achieve, we need to remind ourselves that we are an adopted child of God and that nothing we do can make God love us more or less if we have a relationship with Jesus. And we need to let that picture of Jesus dictate who we are. And when we struggle, when we worry, when we face health issues, when we face financial struggles, when our relationships are in turmoil and we wonder what God is up to, we need a big picture of God, the full picture of God, to remind ourselves that God is sovereign and He is in control and that He's way bigger than our problems. See, when we make an idol out of God, when we think that we can pigeonhole Him into a certain category or a way, we're reducing Him and we're not getting that bigger picture. And the way that we're going to grow, the way that God's going to continue to help us and mold us into the people that He wants us to be, is by falling in love with the big picture of who God is in all His entirety, which is most clearly revealed in Jesus. That's why God says, don't make any graven images, but worship the Lord your God alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we have to come and to worship You. And Lord, I know the second commandment challenges us. It challenges me to think of the small way that I view God, how easy it is for me to want to believe in all these other different things, or how easily it is to try and pigeonhole You into a certain aspect of You and not to look at the big picture. But Lord, I pray that this week that You show us in our hearts how easy it is for us to just make You into our own image or what we want You to be, and how negative of an impact that can have in our lives. Lord, I pray that this church falls in love with all who You are, and that You use that to challenge us, to make us, to help us to trust You more, and to help us reveal Your love to the world around us. I ask this all in Your precious name. Amen.